We're going to turn in God's Word this morning to Exodus chapter 2, and also then in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, Exodus 2, 1 to 10, and Matthew 2, 13 to 18. Before we read that, let's go together to God in prayer. Again, Father, we look to your word to show us your grace in the face of Jesus Christ, to be renewed in it, to recognize apart from it how helpless we are, and then, Father, to understand how you bring us often through great difficulty. You humble us as you bring us to Christ that we might know our own need of him, our own sinfulness, and his all-sufficiency that we might find in him life. And so, Father, renew us in that today. Cause your word to sink not only into our minds, there to gain knowledge, but into our hearts, there to gain that knowledge in experience and in solid faith and confidence and trust in our risen Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10, and Matthew 2, 13 to 18. Hear God's word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." And Matthew 2, 13 to 18, this is after the Magi had departed. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, the Bible was written over a span of at least 1,500 years by a variety of human authors, it was also God-breathed. It was written through the human authors by God himself. And so it tells one big story in many parts, the story of how God intervenes in history to redeem his people. And the high point in the scripture is in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, what we call the gospel. So as we approach Christmas this year, as we meditate on the birth of Jesus, his coming, the incarnation, then these couple weeks we're looking at signposts in the Old Testament that point us forward to the coming of Jesus. Births in the Old Testament that contain pointers to God's redemption in Christ. And last week we saw the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21, how with great joy, especially for Sarah, but also for Abraham, God did what was humanly possible and enabled barren postmenopausal Sarah to have a son by Abraham, and so kept alive the promises, first that Eve would have a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent, and that Abraham would have a descendant by whom all families of the earth would be blessed. And this morning, we fast forward several hundred years to another birth, the birth of Moses. In the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus opens as God's people, Abraham's descendants, are really, when we come to chapter 2, they're at rock bottom. Exodus picks up the story from the end of Genesis when Joseph brought his entire family, his brothers and his father, to Egypt to escape famine. And in Exodus 1, we read in verse 7 that there Israel grew. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Well, what are they doing? Well, they're doing what God commanded when he made man and woman. In Genesis 1:28, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's what they were doing. But then another character enters the story in verse 8, a new king who did not remember Joseph, or who rather chose not to remember that the Hebrew Joseph had rescued Egypt from famine. And this new king feels threatened by the multiplying Israelites. I think interesting, that's true in our day too. If you look in Europe, in America, we feel threatened by immigrants, don't we? Well, the king in Egypt felt threatened by these foreigners, these Hebrews who had come from another country. And he sets in motion a policy that looks very much like a decreation, the opposite of what God did in creation, to keep Israel from multiplying and filling the earth. And in Exodus 1, the king tries this in three stages, each more dreadful than the previous one. Stage 1 was to make the Israelites slaves. In Exodus 1:13-14, the Egyptians, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Remember that Hebrew, which the Bible was written, the Old Testament was written in, didn't have underlines and bolds, and so if you wanted to emphasize something, what did you do? You repeated. And here, work, hard service, which in Hebrew is the word work, 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 work. Made them work. You get the point. And then when slave labor did not keep them from multiplying, in fact, Exodus says they multiplied all the more, the king went to stage 2. He commanded that the Hebrew midwives who assisted with the birth of the Hebrew babies, that they kill all male children immediately after they're born and make it look like it was a stillbirth. Not surprisingly, the midwives refused to comply. They told the king that Hebrew women give birth so fast that by the time we get there, the child is already born and it's too late. Interesting. And God blessed the midwives for doing that, but they said they could not carry out the king's orders. And so on that, the king gave up all pretense and implemented stage three. He issued a decree to all Egyptians, chapter 1, verse 22, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Presumably the Egyptian men needed wives, but sons were to be killed. Well, you see why this is sort of a rock bottom point for Israel in Egypt. The Egyptian king has tried to stop the multiplying and filling the earth that God commanded his people on creation. He's trying to decreate the descendants of Abraham. And it's at this point, at this rock bottom point, that God intervenes. Not by sending the Terminator or the heavenly hosts as an army, but by sending a boy child. So caught up in this dreadful decree is one couple, both of them of the house of Levi. And you might say, why does Moses write of the house of Levi? Well, these are people, unlike the king in Egypt, these are people who remember where they came from. They're descendants of Levi. That's important to them. Of course, the Levites would later serve in the tabernacle, but primarily they remembered where they came from and who they belonged to. And this couple is not deterred by the king's decree. In verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Well, what does it mean that she saw that he was a fine child? You know, I mean, doesn't every mother think that the baby she bears is a fine child? What's the point here? Well, what it says literally here is that she saw that he was good. Now, what does that remind you of? When God created the world in Genesis 1, what's the constant refrain? He did it, and he looked and saw that it was good. You see, we're getting a hint here. God is going to recreate what the king of Egypt has tried to destroy. God counters the king's policy of decreation with recreation through a boy child who is good. And as we see, the story of Genesis continues to play itself out even in the life of Moses. In verse 3, when she, that is Moses' mother, could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Well, why so much detail? What is that supposed to remind you of? Why not just say she made a waterproof basket and put the child in the basket? Well, what's at stake in this boy is the future blessing of all of God's people. And so, not surprising, the word basket appears at one other place in the Old Testament. Can you guess? Ark. It's the same word in Genesis 6 for the ark. It's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament, but here Moses' mother makes an ark. And the ark, what did Noah put over the ark? Pitch. Again, the same word. So Moses' mother here makes an ark, covers it inside and outside with pitch, just like Noah did with his ark. And in the ark, God saved Noah when he himself, because of the sinfulness of men, decreated the world. But here in Exodus 2, God is rescuing the world by rescuing a simple child who is good, who escapes death in an ark. Ironic, where does the ark float? She puts it in the Nile River, the same place that the Egyptians were told to throw and drown Hebrew boys. And so God is doing something extraordinary here. And as we look forward, this is intended to remind us who live after Christ of another son, Jesus, born in Judea many years later. And if in Matthew 2 that we read, this son is likewise hunted by a king, in this case King Herod, to the point where King Herod orders all the boys in Bethlehem to be killed in his quest for this one king. But that boy also escapes, the boy Jesus. What does he escape to? Egypt. Of all places, Egypt, to the place of slavery. And so that Jesus would share in the story of the people of Israel. As Matthew writes in 2:15, he says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" One story, one author. And so Christ came to recreate the people of God, just as God, through Moses, recreates his people. Moses, of course, would lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. But in Christ, again, as Moses himself said, is the prophet greater than Moses. And he will lead his people not merely out of slavery, physical slavery, but out of the slavery of sin and into a new life, into a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this new creation is not a metaphor, really, but a reality. Sin decreates us every bit as much as slavery did the people of Egypt. And there is death in sin. And sin makes us ruthlessly work in all our work, does it not? Of course, if we think of addictions, you know, the things that people do to escape the heart, the realities of life, and fall into drugs and addictions, that makes them work. But even other things in this world that are good, but that become in us idols and lead us into sin, also make us work. Think of money, pursuing money, pursuing fame, pursuing power, pursuing sex. All these things are really brutal taskmasters when they take up the sort of the primary place in our lives. They offer pleasure. If you make a lot of money and sacrifice everything for that and work 100 hours a week, you can be rich. But what's the payoff? It is often slavery. The payoff is meager, for the slave labor that these, what become to us idols, require of us. But again, there is life and deliverance in the child Jesus, who came to share our humanity, just as he went to Egypt to share the history of the people of Israel, but who has called us out of that place of slavery in order to bring us into his new creation, the place of life and joy and peace, or what in the Old Testament is shalom, that describes more than just peace. It's kind of a flourishing world that God brings. But the way out of this, the way out of sin, comes not in a smooth and nice and soft ride. It comes with a challenge. Moses, ironically, was rescued from death in the Nile by the king's decree by being cast into the Nile. The child ended up in the same place that all the other Hebrew boys ended up who were victims of the king's decree. And this highlights something that would be true for Moses throughout his life and was also true of Jesus Christ. God's salvation for a sinful world comes through humiliation and through suffering. Not something we particularly like, but it's true. Again, Moses was born at the very rock bottom point for the Israelites. They're slaves in Egypt. Their sons were being murdered indiscriminately. It's hard to imagine a lower point than that. And it's even more striking when you think about it. If the king's decree had been successful, when Moses came back some 80 years later to Egypt, what would he have found? If the king's decree was entirely successful, there would have been no Hebrew boys, men younger than he, to deliver out of Egypt. So obviously the king's decree, like many king's decrees, didn't last very long. Whether the Egyptians didn't have the heart to do it, or whether it just, with time, his attention was focused elsewhere. But his decree didn't last. But for that time in which God sent Moses, that was the perhaps the worst time for the people of Israel in Egypt. But because that three-month-old Moses had to be put in an ark in the Nile River, that was the worst time. I mean, think about mothers. Could you bring yourself to do what Moses' mother did? It'd be dreadful. How much lower could the people of Israel sink? How much lower could Moses have sunk than being abandoned on a river by his own mother? And of course, Christ's deliverance also comes through unfathomable humiliation. Think of Philippians 2. Maybe some of you have memorized this. Though he, that is Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, Moses didn't have much say in being abandoned in the river, but Jesus did. He intentionally went down to become one of us, to give up the glory of being with the Father, to become one of us, to be born a baby. And Hebrews 2:10 also captures this humiliation. He says it was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, highlighting the later suffering of Jesus. But you see, humiliation is always the path to glory, always. But that humiliation is only temporary. Moses was taken out of the Nile. Joseph returned from Egypt with the child after Herod had died. And these foreshadow the ultimate exaltation. Christ rose from the dead. And in that, Jesus did more than deliver us from slavery in Egypt. He delivered us from the slavery of sin and death. Sin is now behind us in Christ, and glory is before us. Romans 6:4 said, we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death. That's the humiliation. As we recognize our sin, as we cry out to God and recognize our helplessness, which our baptism signifies, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, our pathway on this earth, in the meantime, is also marked by a lot of temporary humiliation and suffering on our way to glory. Romans 8:16 to 17 again says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, glorious, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What comes after that? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It was that way for Moses. It was that way for Christ. It will be that way for us as we follow Christ. There will be humiliation and suffering before glory. Now, some of our humiliation and suffering is the direct result of our own sin. We willfully disobey God, and God is gracious to grant us suffering to show us the consequences of that. And it's a purifying, sanctifying suffering and humiliation. Some of our suffering in the world is a consequence of other people's sins. Sometimes other people sin against us. Moses or any of the other Hebrew boys who were thrown into the Nile, they had not directly done anything to specifically earn being thrown into Nile by their neighbors, the Egyptians. It was the result of the king's murderous, power-hungry decree. Some of our suffering is simply the consequence of living in a sinful world. We all share in all the consequences of Adam's sin. There is sickness, there is death, there is war, there are natural disasters. And Christians are caught up in those just like everyone else because we live in a fallen world. But we may be sure in all this that as those who know Christ, God is at work through these things for our greater holiness. As we, just like Moses and just like Hebrews said about Jesus, we are made perfect through suffering. And then in Exodus 2, we see that God, in fact, uses the most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes and to sanctify his people on their way to glory. In Moses' case, who found Moses? Pharaoh's daughter. What irony. Moses came to live in the palace of the very man who sought to murder boys like him. Amazing, amazing how God works. And if you read Exodus, by the way, the striking thing in Exodus, you will have to read quite a while before seeing God's name. The first two chapters of Exodus are just, it's just told. The story is told. But you don't see God until the end of chapter 2. And in the end of chapter 2, verse 23, finally, we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Oh, we may be sure that God, it wasn't that God earlier didn't know. He did. That God was involved in all those details. We may be sure that God was not looking the other way when Moses was born and put into the Nile in the basket. God's hand was over all that. God did not wait until this king who made that terrible decree died in order to initiate his plan of rescue. God knew all along the suffering of his people. It was God, of course, mysteriously for us, but God orchestrated the rescue of Moses on the banks of the Nile. It was also God, and this is a hard teaching of the Bible, it was also God who orchestrated the king's evil decree to murder the Hebrew baby boys. He was not the author of it, but he orchestrated it to bring about his deliverance through Moses, just as the sovereign God orchestrated the murderous rampage of King Herod in Matthew 2. He was not the author of it, but it was part of his purpose, so that all of his word would be fulfilled in Christ, that out of Egypt I called my son. And God even later orchestrated the crucifixion of his own son. As Peter says in Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, we're not smart enough to comprehend that. We embrace it by faith that God orchestrated these things. But then Peter goes on in Acts 2:24, "God raised him up and loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You see, God did not have to react to the decree of the king of Egypt. It was mysteriously part of his plan. He was fully in control of all the events surrounding Moses' birth. But his grace triumphed over the king's decree as he used it to land Moses in Pharaoh's house so that Moses could receive the education of a prince that he would need, so that he had personal acquaintance with the next king of Egypt to whom he would go back and appeal for him to deliver God's people. God brought deliverance, therefore, not in reaction or despite the king's decree, but through it. And these are hard truths, but we accept them because the Bible teaches it. And of course, later, God brought salvation not in reaction to the crucifixion of Christ, but because of it, because it was part of his plan that Christ would be crucified at the hands of evil people. And in the same way, God continues to use the most unexpected people and the most harrowing circumstances in the lives of his people to perfect us, to create in us the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul bears testimony to this. Of course, he had a lot of personal experience about that as well. But in Romans 5:2-5, he says, speaking about justification, he says, through Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he says something that might, it's really astonishing. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. The Bible always talks about rejoicing in sufferings. Don't you wish it didn't say that all the time? It does. Therefore, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Finally, brothers and sisters, then, as we have reflected on that, and as you reflect this year on Christ's birth, you know, you will walk into the mall and you will hear kitschy music and you will hear schmaltzy depictions of sentimentality in connection with Christmas. In Jesus Christ, God comes into a world where sin is doing its evil work of decreation in the hearts of people all around us and all over the world. Christmas does not pretend that those things doesn't exist. Christmas is because the world is that way. Christmas takes into account in the coming of Jesus the hard realities of life, sin, suffering, evil, death. That's why Jesus came. It's not pretty or sentimental. It is very, very realistic. It is a real answer to all the world's greatest problems. In a small way, if you have some time, Google the website I Am Second. There's just a bunch of little testimonies that people give to what God has done. You see, because the world is in such desperate straits, that's why God sent Jesus. God sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel at a time when their slavery was as hard as it was going to get. God sent Jesus to be born into this fallen world to deliver men, women, and children from the ravages of sin in this world. Because Christ came to recreate. To recreate individuals and recreate his church. His main weapons are humiliation and suffering. As it was for Moses, as it was for Christ, so it will be for us. But God works through the most extraordinary, unbelievable, and strange situations, and the most unexpected people to bring eternal life, to recreate that life in us individually and in his church corporately. And in light of that, we prayed this earlier today, reflected on that in our time of reflection on God's duty. May God truly grant us always to pray in light, knowing that that is what is ahead of us when we pray this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, there are many things in your word that are difficult for us. We really want Christ to come and to remove immediately all the difficulties from our lives and give us a straightforward, comfortable path ahead into glory. But you have not seen fit to work that way because, Father, we are so deeply embedded in the slavery of sin that to extract us from that will often require pain and difficulty, at the end of which, truly, there is indeed glory. And so, Father, we pray that you will grant us to trust in you, especially my brothers and sisters who are feeling the reality of their own sin. feeling the reality of a sinful world, feeling the reality of death in the world, Father. May you minister to them, not by immediately lifting all the burden, but, Father, granting us grace to go through it knowing that on the other end of it is our Savior Jesus Christ inviting us into his glory. But he is, of course, also with us at this very moment, applying his gospel of humiliation to exaltation in us. So grant us, Lord, to embrace that, to know that, to live out of it. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.